We are coming to the end of a sermon series that we've been working on based out of Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as what is called the Hall of Faith. It's a list of a variety of Old Testament characters. And the writer said, listen, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, these people, and we're to look at their stories as encouragement. Here's the thing, we're not to be looking at these people as biblical heroes. We're not to be looking at them as examples or moral examples that we are to follow and emulate. Rather, as we've been working through this series, we found that these people are flawed, and some of them are deeply flawed, yet they also at the same time have demonstrated or manifested some level of faith in one way or another. And so that's what we're supposed to be looking at. Now today we come to the Samson. And I found what's interesting here is, as we come to Samson, I think he demonstrates what is perhaps, of all the people in the list, he's got the greatest amount of flaws. And I also think he's got the least amount of faith of anybody on the list. So why is he on there? Well, let's look at this passage. We're going to read, the passage for today is actually four chapters long. We're just going to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 16. And the thing is, I'm just taking a picture out of this is all we're going to look at for now. Samson has found a woman that he wants to marry, a young Philistine woman, and he marries her, and then he gets in a big fight with the family and her friends, and it blows up, and he leaves for quite a while. We don't know how long, but they were married, but he just left, and so now he comes back here in the passage. And begin with chapter 15, verses 1. It says, after some days at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. But Samson, he's furious, and he says to them, he says, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went out, and he caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and they burned her and her father with fire. Killed him. And Samson said to them, he said, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and he stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So he killed a bunch of them. Verse 9 says, the Philistines came up and they encamped at Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah, they went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom, and they said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught on fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. And then verse 20 tells us that once he killed these guys, he ended up elevating and he delivered the Israelites from the Philistines by doing this. And he became a judge over Israel for into the next 20 years. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. And this is some hard reading. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that your gospel truth would shine through. In Jesus' holy name, amen. As I said, we're coming to the end of this series, and we come to this guy by the name of Samson. Now, like Gideon, who we talked about a couple weeks ago, and Deborah, who we talked about last week, Samson is a judge. It's important to understand that a judge judges were not elected officials. I mean, but rather they just sort of rose to the occasion when the time was needed. They're not like presidents or kings or prime ministers, but rather they are what you call deliverers, and that they delivered Israel out of the hands of their enemies, out of the hands of oppressors. And there's 12 judges in all, if you go back and read the book of Judges. But as we read the accounts, you're going to see that while it may appear that they just sort of rose to the occasion, it was actually the Lord who rose them and called them to the occasion. And that's certainly the case with Samson, because if you read the passage ahead of time, you know this, that even before he was born, the Lord came to his parents. And he told them, and it's chapter 13, 5, he says, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So anyways, I want to start with this whole thing. What is this whole Nazarite thing? What is a Nazarite? The fact is, the whole idea originated all the way back when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. It began with Moses. And it's recorded in Numbers chapter 6. And what it is a Nazarite is somebody who pledged themselves or dedicated themselves to service of the Lord regarding a specific purpose. Now, this pledge, it's interesting, could be taken by a man or a woman. And it was usually voluntary as well as temporary. Somewhere I read like the average time of service as a Nazarite was 30 days or something like that. But anyways, during that time, however, they had to make certain sacrifices were expected by them. For example, three things they couldn't do primarily were they weren't allowed to drink any form of alcohol. In fact, they had to stay so far away from alcohol that they weren't even allowed to eat grapes. That's how serious it was. The second thing was that they weren't allowed to touch a corpse or a dead body. And the third thing is they weren't allowed to cut their hair. Now, if you go back and study, you'll find that there are actually reasonable purposes for these three things. But unless you want to be here an extra 10 or 15 minutes, I'm going to skip over that, all right? Just trust me that they had a purpose and they had a reason for these three things, all right? But the fact is, for different reasons, different times, there were lots of people who took Nazaritic vows. But what's interesting is Samson's the very first one that's ever mentioned by name of somebody who did it. We also know that Samuel, who came after him, was a Nazarite. Yeah, took a Nazarite vow. We know that John the Baptist took a Nazaritic vow. And we also know that the Apostle Paul, at least once in the book of Acts, took a Nazarite vow. And it looks like he may very well have taken a Nazarite vow for a temporary period of time in the book of Acts. We're not exactly told why or what it was that he was doing, but we are told that he took these. So here's the interesting thing. While Jesus was from Nazareth, and he was referred to as a Nazarene, and even though it sounds very similar to the phrase Nazarite, it's got nothing to do with that. They're not the same thing. And while it's very possible that Jesus might have taken the Nazarite vow at one point or another, and the fact that he's set apart for service to the Lord, the fact is there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that he ever took a Nazarite vow. And one indication, too, is that we know that on several occasions, Jesus drank wine. In fact, he's so much so that he was accused of being a drunkard. We know that Jesus, at least on two or three occasions, he came very close or he touched a dead body. That wasn't an issue for him. And here's the thing, the other thing too. It was the custom for men in the first century to have short hair. So regardless of what kind of picture you got in your head or what kind of picture you saw on your great-grandma's wall when you were a little kid, the reality is, very most likely, Jesus had short hair, okay? There's no indication that he ever had long hair. All right? Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Nazarite vows were usually temporary and they were usually voluntary. But for Samson, it was lifelong. Not only that, it doesn't appear to be voluntary. In fact, it was sort of imposed upon him even before birth. All right? And as you read the story, though, if you work through the story, if you read these passages ahead of time, you know that Samson doesn't appear to be all that enthusiastic about these vows. He doesn't seem to take the vows and all the things that come along with them very seriously. He just doesn't. And while it's never directly said in the passage or in the text that he was a drunkard or that he partook of alcohol, it certainly seems to be implied. It's almost assumed. In fact, the consumption of alcohol certainly helps to explain some of the bizarre things that he did. And some of the things that he allowed to happen to him, or some of the things that happened to him. And so, here's the thing. There's no question in this story, and I just want to say this up front. Samson's not a good guy. He's a terrible human being. He's just not a good guy. But even though, repeatedly, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, it doesn't appear that it had any significant impact on his character. He is a self-indulgent womanizer who exhibits, as you read the story, a growing disregard for God's covenant and God's call on his life. He's just apathetic about it. So that's Samson, right? And in this story, he is the central figure. In literary terms, you would say he's the protagonist. And so if you've got a protagonist in a story, you've got to have an antagonist. And in this story, the antagonist is the Philistines, okay? It's Samson versus the Philistines in this story. Now, these are the same people that King David's going to be fighting with 100 years after this, all right? And the text tells us that at this point in history that the Philistines were ruling over Israel. But it doesn't appear that they were nearly as cruel as some of the other oppressors that we hear about in the book of Judges. It doesn't appear that they were nearly as cruel as some of the people we've looked at, the Amalekites, you know, the Midianites. And last week we looked at King Jabin and Sisera, and the cruelty of these people as they ruled over Israel. But the Philistines don't appear to be that way. There's no indication that the Philistines are raiding the land or torturing the Israelites or kidnapping and enslaving and raping the women. We're not told about any of that. But rather, it appears that they were just sort of slowly absorbing the Israelites socially and economically. You know, in the book of the Judges, we see this pattern, and I mentioned it last week over and over again. The Lord blesses them and provides for them. They get fat and happy. They become apathetic. They forget the covenant. They start doing what's right in their own eyes. The Lord sends foreign nations to discipline them. They fall into bondage. They fall into trouble, and then they cry out to the Lord. The Lord sends a redeemer, a deliverer, and that person delivers them, and they're out. And then they repeat the cycle all over again. And it just happens and happens and happens over and over again. I said there's 12 judges. And what's interesting is that at the beginning of the book of Judges, and I saw this pattern as well, the beginning of the book of Judges, there's a sense in which the entire nation cries out to the Lord for deliverance. There's a sense in which the entire nation gets behind the judges at the beginning of the book. But by the time you get to the end of the book, by the time you get to Samson, who is the last of the 12 judges, no one's rising up. No one's crying out to the Lord for deliverance. And it doesn't appear that being ruled over by the Philistines is all that objectable to anybody. I mean, they're just apathetic. All right? So you got Samson and you got the Philistines, all right? And with all that, let's look at the story, and I think you're going to see what I'm talking about. In Judges chapter 14, Samson, he's grown up, and he meets this beautiful young Philistine woman, which is his Achilles heel. He meets this beautiful young Philistine woman, and he decides he wants to marry her. Now, his parents obviously object. I mean, she's not an Israelite. She's a pagan. But Samson says to her father in chapter 14, verse 3, he says, "Get her for me." And look what he says, "For she is right in my eyes." So, like they probably had done his entire life and against their better judgment, they give in to his wishes and they make arrangements for the wedding and they have the wedding and they have the celebration. Now, wedding, the celebration for people like that back then, it lasted about 7 days. But I want you to see something important here. While his father and mother were rightly opposed to this marriage, look what it says in chapter 14, verse 4. It says, they did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, because at that time the Philistines ruled over Israel. And what this means here, and this may be hard for some of you to hear or accept, but the fact is, what this means is, though, even though the Israelites become comfortable with being ruled over by the Philistines and living among and alongside them, the Lord was not pleased by it. And he was going to use Samson. He was going to use Samson's disobedience. He was going to use Samson's circumstances. He's going to use Samson's petulant behavior to stir things up and to bring about conflict between the Israelites and the Philistines. That's exactly what's going on here. You see, even though his parents didn't understand it, they did not know that it was from the Lord. That doesn't mean the Lord's blessing this marriage, but the Lord is orchestrating and using this. And now, if you read the story, you know that Samson marries that young woman. I already said that as well. But immediately, he finds himself, because there's a 7-day wedding celebration, and immediately, he finds himself at odds with and in conflict with his new bride and her family and friends over a silly bet. Now, Samson's new bride, she ends up siding with her people, with the Philistines. And she betrays Samson, and she causes him to lose the bet. And he is so enraged. And this is just one of the sick things about the story of Samson. He's so enraged, he goes to a town about 15, 20 miles away, and he kills 30 Philistines. And he takes their possessions. He kills 30 Philistines, and he robs them of their possessions in order to pay off the debt from this silly bet that he made. I mean, it's just sick. I mean, and not only that, he's so enraged with his wife, he goes back home and leaves her there for the time being. Then, as we saw earlier in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, after some days, Samson returns to get his bride, but he discovers that the father-in-law, just assuming he's not going to come back, has already given her to somebody else. Now, Samson gets enraged again. He's furious, and in retaliation, he sets fire to and he burns the Philistines' crops, their grain supplies, and their olive groves. And then in chapter 15, verse 9, we see that the Philistines decide to retaliate. The Philistines, in chapter 15, verse 9, it says, the Philistines came up and they encamped in Judah and they made a raid on Lehi. Lehi was a small village or small town in Israel. And it appears that they're staged to make other raids on other places. And so the Israelites, they come out and want to find out, well, hey, what's going on? Why are you doing this? And they find out because of what Samson had done. So in order to maintain the peace, the men of Israel, they offer to turn Samson over to the Philistines. And we're told that 3,000 men from Judah, they go to Samson. And in chapter, look what they say to him. This is interesting. In chapter 15, verse 11, they said, don't you know that the Philistines, they're rulers over us? What in the world have you done to us? You see, they were comfortable with the way things were. They're not looking to be liberated. They're not crying out to be delivered. And not only that, they are rejecting Samson as their deliverer. So Samson agrees to go with them. He agrees to let them bind him up with new rope and turn him over to the Philistines. But when they do, when they bring him back to the Philistines, the Philistines start cheering and celebrating that they finally captured him. And verse 14 says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord gave him this incredible strength. He easily broke free from the strands, from the new ropes. Verse 15 says that he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and he killed 1,000 of them. And therefore he judged Israel. For the next 20 years, he liberated Israel from the Philistines. I want to make a couple observations here. I think it's important to understand Samson is he's the embodiment of everything that's wrong with Israel. I mean, he is negligent regarding the things of the Lord. He doesn't seem to care all that much about the covenant. He is consumed by his own pleasure. And like everyone else in Israel, he's doing what is right in his own eyes, making up the rules. Yet for some, what seems to me very strange, I don't know the reason, but for some reason known only to the Lord himself, the Lord uses Samson to deliver his people. So Samson is the embodiment of everything that's wrong with Israel, and there's a sense in which Samson is a picture of us. But here's something else. He's also a picture or a foreshadow of Jesus. Think about this. Samson saves the Israelites. He saves his people, not just in spite of their effort to destroy him, but through their effort to destroy him. And that's the same thing that Jesus did. And we're to see that connection, all right? I want you to know, there's no question about it. The story of Samson, at the very least, it is messy. I mean, it's just a messy story. And this is one of those parts of the Bible that is hard to understand. And believe me, it's harder to preach, right? I mean, there's lots of things that people struggle with in these four chapters. And to be honest, I just want to be honest with you. Earlier in the week, I was really struggling with some things in these four chapters. I was. Now, before I go any further, I want to say this. I want to make it very clear. I believe the Bible, okay? I was not questioning its truthfulness. I was not questioning its inerrancy. I was not questioning its authoritative nature. But what I was struggling with was some of the outrageous aspects of the story. I mean, I wasn't having a problem. Except, I mean, there's this one story where he's hanging out at a whorehouse and spending the night with a prostitute. And he finds out a bunch of people are going to kill him. And so he breaks off the city gates, the doors to the city wall, you know. And he throws them on his back and he carries them 40 miles over to Hebron. And, you know, I don't have an issue thinking the Holy Spirit could empower somebody to do that. That wasn't what I was struggling with. But for whatever reason, I found myself struggling with what happens in chapter 16, which we haven't even talked about yet. And to be honest, when I first read chapter 16, I've read it many times in my life, but when I first read it on Monday, I mean, it just seemed a bit ridiculous to me. I mean, it just seemed really kind of over the top. And I wondered to myself, is it possible that this is to be read sort of like an epic poem? Epic poems are overblown stories with larger-than-life characters. Examples would be the Iliad or the Odyssey, Gilgamesh or Beowulf. And so I was really struggling with this. And mainly with chapter 16, because in chapter 16, it's later on in life, like 20 years later, and Samson falls in love with a woman by the name of Delilah, who is a temptress. Unbeknownst to him, he's fallen in love with her, but she is being paid by the Philistines to seduce him sexually. And she's being paid by the Philistines to find out the source of his incredible strength. And so in chapter 16, verse 6, Delilah says to Samson, she says, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." And so Samson tells her, he says, "Listen, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So she goes ahead. She procures 7 fresh bowstrings. She ties him up. Then she has men waiting in the next room, and they come in to ambush him. But Samson breaks free from these 7 fresh bowstrings, and it appears as though his attackers flee. But at this point, it's clear that Samson, I mean, he's got to know that she's not trustworthy. I mean, in fact, this is eerily similar to the betrayal of his wife 20 years earlier. Delilah clearly cannot be trusted. But rather than leaving her like he did his wife, the guy comes back for more. On top of that, Delilah turns the whole darn thing around on him. And she's angry that he had lied to her. Verse 10 says, Delilah scolded Samson for lying to her and begs him to tell her the truth. So instead of doing that, he tells her another lie. She betrays him once again. He breaks free once again. Or she betrays him, ties him up, calls Philistine, then he breaks free. And then the whole thing happens again. I mean, three times he tells her a lie. Three times she betrays him. Three times his attackers come in, and then three times he breaks free. And then verse 16 says that she pressed him even harder to tell the truth. Day after day, I mean, this just went on. She kept pressing him. And for some strange and bizarre reason, he tells her the secret to his strength. Verse 17, he says to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Think about it. I mean, Delilah knows the secret to Samson's strength, finally. And she's gotten to the point where he's laying on her lap, and she's playing with his hair, and he lets her. And then as soon as he falls asleep, she calls the men in, they come in, and they cut his hair, they shave his head. And verse 21 says, then the Philistines were able to overpower him. They gouged out his eyes, they brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with bronze shackles, and then forced him to grind grain at the mill in the prison. As I said, I was really struggling with this, the absurdity of this story, even as late as last Wednesday. I was struggling with this, and I most of you know that I preach in concert with about 7 or 8, 10 other pastors. And so I was just being honest in there. I said, guys, I'm really struggling with this. This is just bizarre. And it just seems like hyperbolic. I mean, this is a crazy story. It's ridiculous. It's over the top. It's absurd. I mean, this story's hard to believe. I mean, no one could be that stupid. I mean, I said, there's got to be some sort of exaggeration going on here. And then one of the pastors said something. It was Lyle Caswell, by the way. Christ Community. Don't think you need to go to his church to hear him preach, though. But I'm just kidding. He said, no, it's not. It's not crazy. The fact is, it's a very real picture of what sin does. It's a real picture of just how seductive and how blinding sin can be. When somebody's in the middle of their mess, it's often the case that they can't see it. And even if they do, they can't stop themselves. And I thought, you know, he's right. Thank you, Lyle. But I started thinking about it. How many times throughout your life have you found yourself trying to help somebody? I mean, you're begging them to turn away from their own stupidity. I mean, you're begging them to turn away from the very thing or the very person that's destroying them, and they won't. You see, the story of Samson is a picture of just how binding and how seductive sin can be. In fact, I didn't even talk much about the part in the story where Samson goes in with his prostitute. And so Samson clearly has sexual issues. And I want to say this, while all sin, regardless of what it is seductive and destructive, there is a sense in which sexual sin is the most seductive and the most destructive. In pornography, in our culture, in our time, is one of the greatest challenges that young men face today. And I would, I don't think it's an overstep to say that the vast majority of men struggle with this. And you know what? I know surveys say this, and I know that this is even a struggle for women. I know some women struggle with this, okay? But for today, I just kind of want to talk about the men's struggle. If you're a woman in a struggle, please come to us. Talk to us about it. But nonetheless, I want to say this. Probably the vast majority of women don't struggle with it. But the reality is, and a friend wrote this to me this week, there are thousands of men walking around Lakeland right now. Thousands of men walking around our city who are burdened by the secret and terrible wound of sexual sin. There are thousands of men walking around our city right now, walking around wearing masks. They are crushed by shame, and they are living in fear of being found out. And it's not just men walking around this town, it is men in this very room. I mean, they know that what they're doing is destructive, but they do it anyways. Because it is so seductive, they can't think rationally. And I am grateful that we have a ministry here at the church that intentionally ministers to these men. It ministers to men who know that this is destroying them. This is a place where they can talk about this issue without being shamed or treated like there's some sort of perverted aberration. It's a place where they can find hope, or we can find hope. And I want to say this. It is often the case, and I said this earlier, that it is often the case that the struggle of sexual sin is held up as the worst of all sins, the most disgusting one. And I know, again, that it's an issue for some women, but it is far, far, far more common with men. And so I want to say something to the wives. I know some of you have been deeply wounded by the sin of your husband. And I'm not trying to dismiss that at all, but that's not what I'm talking about today. But I also want to say to the wives and to the women in this room, please be careful of how you talk about this sin. Please be careful not to shame your husband so deeply that he can't come to you or he can't be honest with you. And I think there's a sense in which I want to say, be very, very careful not to become self-righteous, as though what he struggles with is somehow more displeasing to the Lord than what you struggle with. It's just so easy to become self-righteous in these things. The truth is, I don't care whether you're a man or the woman, I don't care what the issue is, we all have issues in our lives. We all have places in our lives where a faithful friend could say to us, "What in the world are you doing?" I mean, if people really saw, they could say, "Don't you see how hurtful this is to yourself and to those around you? I mean, why is this so hard for you? I mean, why can't you see this? Why won't you stop?" I was trying to think of an example. And I was thinking of this. I've lost some weight. And if you're new here and you don't know, I was on the COVID diet. All right? And I, even though I've lost some weight, I need to lose some more. And I know I do. And to be honest, I'm trying. But here's the thing. No matter how many times you say to me, "Stop going to Taco Bell," there's just a reality that I'm not sure I can. I mean, there's a reality that I'm powerless when it comes to that. And the fact is, sin is often that way. So what I just want to say is, here at Redeemer, we want to be a church where people can be honest about their struggles. That this is a safe place for us to confess our sin, that we don't have to live in shame. And if somebody is outed, by their sin, that they don't have to hang their heads as there's some aberration. But yeah, they're joining us, the rest of us, and just trusting and resting upon the finished work of Jesus. Amen? Where am I? Got lost. Here's something else I want to mention. Long before this moment, I mean, Samson had already kind of disregarded two out of the three requirements of his vow, his Nazaritic vow. We know that clearly engaged in the fruit of the vine. We know that he didn't have any issue with touching a corpse. I mean, where he gets the honey out of the lion, I didn't even mention it in the sermon. So he clearly violated two of the three aspects of the vow, but he'd never cut his hair. He had never cut his hair. Yet here he is. It's as if he just lets Delilah do it. What in the world's going on here? You know what I think's going on here? There's a sense in which sin also causes us to presume upon the Lord's kindness. I mean, he hadn't taken the other two vows seriously, so why take this one? Go ahead and come out here. And look what happens when he wakes up. Verse 20. When Samson wakes up from sleep and when he realizes that his hair has been cut, he says to himself, look what he says. He says, I'll go out as I did at other times and shake myself free. Oh my God, listen to what this says. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Oh my God, maybe none of us ever hear those words. What a horrible thing to happen. If you fast forward to the end of this story, while he's in prison, chapter 16, verse 22 said that the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And the Philistines are having a large celebration. He's been in prison for a while. They're having this large celebration. In fact, verse 27 tells us that all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there's more than 3,000 people just on the rooftop. I mean, so this is a big complex. And they decide to parade. They get all drunk. And they decide to parade Samson out to mock him. And they make him stand between these two large pillars. And they decided to... Anyway, and Samson says to the young man who held him by the hand, he says, in verse 26, he says, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them. And then Samson calls out to the Lord and he says, oh Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And let me die with the Philistines. And then verse 30, he says, then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's, small l, and upon the people who were in it. So those he killed at his death were more than those he had killed during his life. So that's the story of Samson. I was, when I got through kind of studying the narrative of the story, I was, well, why in the world would the author of Hebrews include him in this hall of faith? Like I said at the beginning, Samson, he demonstrates what is perhaps the greatest amount of flaws of anyone on the list, and he also seems to demonstrate the smallest amount of faith. But here's the thing, regardless of how small it was, there is some manifestation of faith here. Maybe the mustard seed illustration applies here. And I'm not going to stand here and dissect his entire prayer because a lot of it, I mean, he doesn't say, dear Lord, give me the strength and avenge your honor. No, he says, avenge me. You know? I mean, there's not any beautiful heroism in this prayer, but look what he does say. Verse 28 says, Samson called out to the Lord and he said, O Lord God, please remember me. There's a clear acknowledgement of his need and his dependence upon the Lord. I don't care how messed up you are. I don't care how dark you are. You're not worse than Samson. David Jackman writes this. He says, the Samson narrative begins with a strong man who is revealed to be weak, but it ends with a weak man who is stronger than ever before. So he cries out, Lord, remember me. And you know what the Lord did? The Lord came to him. The Lord restored his strength. And the Lord used him to deliver Israel a second time. And as I understand, this story is strange. It is odd. It is confusing. It is full of surprises. But like I said earlier, I want you to see there's a sense in which we are all like Samson. We have all are guilty of violating our vows or our promises that we've made to the Lord. We're all guilty of disregarding his laws and doing things that seem right in our own eyes. We're all guilty of living at times as if the covenant of the Lord is not all that important. So I want us to think about that as we go, but I also want us to think about this. It is the Lord's prerogative to not only use but redeem whomever he chooses. So there is a sense in which Samson is a picture of us. And therefore we should be encouraged by that. But there is also a sense in which he is a picture of Jesus. Not only does he save his people, not just in spite of their betrayal, but through their betrayal of him. But here at the end of the story, we have another picture of Jesus. A foreshadow of Jesus. Because in the end, just like Jesus, we have one man who is standing in for all the people. And who in his own death crushes the enemy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our Redeemer. You are our Deliverer. You are the one who rescues us from the darkness and the corruption that's in our lives. Lord, you don't just redeem us and rescue us. You restore us. You make us whole. You give us purpose. You use us not just in spite of our corruption, but because of our corruption. You use us as a testimony to others and as a way to bring you glory. Lord, I thank you for the men in this church who struggle with the things that Samson struggled with, but yet are honest enough to say, that's where I am. And are resting in the finished work of Jesus and knowing that he makes all things new. Lord, I praise you for that. I praise you for the women in this church that tolerate us men. And Lord, I lift up your people to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.